our fellowship that are sick. Lord, them and their children. Father, we pray that your hand of healing would be upon them. Lord, that they would be back with us soon. Father, comfort them and heal them. Lord, we thank you that you are the great physician. And Lord, you care about us. You care about us in the really big problems and even when we have a runny nose. Lord, you care about us. You're aware. Father, we pray that you would speak to us this evening through your word, that you would be glorified through it. Father, give us ears to hear, please. We need them. Lord, help us to receive from you. Please, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Title of this evening's teaching is Becoming Who We Are. We've talked a lot about the difference between positional and practical righteousness lately. It seems like it's come up almost in every teaching on Wednesday night and on Sundays. It comes up. But just to kind of reiterate real quick, the moment that we are saved, the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ and are born again, we are declared righteous. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places, and that is our position in Christ. That is our positional righteousness. We have been cleansed of our sin, and God has placed upon us the very righteousness of Christ. Cannot improve on that. That's positional righteousness. Sometimes it's called positional sanctification. But the practical righteousness, that's the living out kind of righteousness, that living out of who we are supposed to be. That is always, you know, we're always a work in progress. God is always working in us. But I find it, I didn't find that. That found me. Excuse me. Wow. I find it interesting the way Paul puts it to the Philippian church. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." See, God the Holy Spirit, living inside of every true born-again believer in Jesus, causes us, as he says here, both to will and to do for God's good pleasure. That means he gives us the will, the want to do what pleases God, and he also gives us the ability to do what pleases God. We have to choose to allow him to work in us. We have to choose to do what is right, but he'll cause us to want to, and he'll cause us to be able to do that. But each of us are to, as he says here, work out our own salvation, not work for our salvation, okay? It's work out that life of righteousness that he has put into us. And someone has said that we're to work out what God has already worked in. See, when he came in, he made us righteous. He brought the righteousness of Christ. Now we're to live that out. We're to work that out day to day in how we live. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Last week we ended chapter 1, but we need to remember, and this is so important, especially places like tonight. You know, we are so used to coming to the end of a chapter when we're reading a book and say, okay, now we're going to move to a next chapter and there's going to be some other different topic that we're going to look at or whatever. But remember, when the Bible was originally written, either the Old Testament, you know, in Hebrew or Chaldean in certain parts, or the New Testament in common Greek, there were no chapter divisions. That came about 1,000 years A.D., and then there were no verse division. That came quite a bit later, around about 1600 A.D. Those are just addresses. And sometimes where they put the chapter division doesn't always make sense. But here, keeping in mind there's no chapter divisions there, as we start chapter 2, we need to keep in mind, this is the same thought. This is the same thing that he was talking about before. And it's just carried on now, even though we're looking at a different chapter, it's still the same thing that he's talking about here to us. And we ended with with Peter reminding us that it's the Word of God, the enduring Word of God that works in us, causing us to be born again. You know, that's how we received Jesus, is through the Word of God, hearing about Him and understanding that God sent His Son to die for us. And so that's how we got saved. We ended with chapter 1, verse 25 that says, "But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." That's what was preached to them. It was what was preached to us. We went over that. But the eternal word of God, that's how we've all been born again. And so he continues that now. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 2. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So we have to establish this one thing first. How many here have tasted or experienced that the Lord is gracious? How many? Okay. Most of us. You know, if you have been born again, then you definitely have tasted that the Lord is gracious, because no one is saved because they deserve it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, one of my favorite passages, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So if you're saved, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Otherwise, if you haven't tasted the Lord's grace, then you're not saved. That's the only way you've been saved. So those of you who raise your hands, this applies to you. And what he says here, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So he says, "Therefore," which connects it with what he was just talking about in chapter 1. "Therefore, since it was the Word of God that the Holy Spirit used to work in your heart, that you came to understand God's grace that comes through faith in Jesus, and you understand it's by grace that God saved you through that word, and like we talked about last time, should be producing an attitude of gratitude in us." He says, "Therefore, since all that's true, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow by." Basically, what he's saying is, therefore, or since you're saved, and you've been saved by God's grace, then you should live like you're saved. That's what he's saying there. Live what you are, like a child of God. Now, there's two parts to this process of becoming who we are in Christ, and two parts to living as a child of God that we have already been made positionally if we are born again. You know, first, as he says here, stop doing what God says is wrong. Lay aside all of these different sins he's talking about. And then the second thing is, in place of those things, start practicing what pleases God. It's been referred to as the put off and put on formula that God has for making change in our life. It's really the put off sin and put on righteousness. We see Paul using the same formula in Ephesians chapter 4. In verses 22 through 24, he says that you put off, Peter says lay aside, but here Paul says that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. See, when you want to break a habit, and all of us, you know, before we're saved, we're used to doing some pretty funky things, you know? But when we're born again, hey, then, you know, when we're in Christ, you know, we're new creatures. All the old things, they're passed away, and all things have become new now. But it's time to replace those bad habits, those bad things that we used to do, those things that weren't pleasing to God, to replace those things with the things that do please God. He lets us know this, and I encourage you to read the rest of Ephesians 4 later on tonight. He gives a lot of of instruction, a lot of illustration as far as put off this, put on that instead. You know, stop lying, start speaking the truth. And, you know, let him extol, don't steal any longer. Instead, let him work with his hands that he may give to those people who have need. There's all of that put on and put off. And Peter tells us to lay aside those different sinful behaviors. And his list that he has here isn't all inclusive. It's just illustrative. It's, for example, lay aside malice. One of the Greek dictionaries defines the Greek word under the English word malice as a feeling of hostility and strong dislike with a possible implication of desiring to do harm. It's like you don't like somebody. Maybe you think they did something against you. So you have this hostility or strong dislike of them. And maybe you say something to someone that'll diminish that person you don't like in the eyes of that person you're talking to. He says, lay that aside. And really, this whole malice is really the root of all the backbiting and gossip. It's funny how gossips never spread good stuff about someone. Have you ever noticed that? People that just can't stop talking to people about others, you never hear them say, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? You know, well, she went over to Sister Susie's house when she was sick and brought her dinner. Isn't that cool? They don't do stuff like that. It's always the negative stuff. It's always they find something to say bad about someone. And he says, lay aside all malice. The Bible tells us what to do if you've got something against someone. You know, Jesus told us, you know, if you got something against someone, you go to that person and try to make things right. In Matthew 18:15, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And I pointed this out before, every time we kind of get even close to this subject on this, the whole idea for going to somebody that's wronged you or that you've wronged them or something like that is restoration. It's restoration between you and them, and sometimes it's an eye on restoration between them and God, that they're stuck in a sin or something like that, and you couldn't help but see it. And so after some time in prayer, you feel led by the Spirit. You go to them, and you say, man, I couldn't help seeing this, or I couldn't help hearing you say this the other day. And do you know what God's word says about that? And you try and restore that person in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, like Galatians 6:1 says, lest you also be tempted. But every time that we have interpersonal relationship problems, whatever we're to do, according to Scripture, is always to be done with an eye on reconciliation, with bringing back a relationship that was damaged. Jesus goes on to tell us what to do if we go to that person that's wronged us and they don't receive it, they don't hear us. You know, he gives us a couple of steps to do after that, you know, if they refuse to repent, if they refuse to reconcile. The problem is that I've seen over and over and over again, you know, in, gosh, I don't know, 48 years of walking with the Lord. Yeah, we're that old, really. That most of the time, they either get resentful and bitter, or they jump to step three, which is go tell the church, go tell the pastor, the leader, the elders and all that, and have them deal with it without doing the first step. God tells us how to do these things, that if we would do them, it would surprise you how awesome things would go within a fellowship, even with somebody that has done you wrong, or you've done them wrong, and maybe you didn't mean to. But if you find out somebody's got something against you, don't go backbiting, don't get all malice-y on them kind of thing. Jesus said, hey, man, if you're there at the temple, man, you're giving your gift at the altar there, and you realize somebody's got something against you, hey, man, don't even offer the offering, man. Just leave it right there. Go and take care of it. You know, apologize and make it right with your brother, and then come back and give your offering there. That kind of stuff is real important. There's no room for that whole malice kind of thing to be among us believers. But he also says to lay aside all deceit. It means to deceive by using trickery and falsehood. To trick somebody into something or deceive someone by lying. Ephesians 4:15, I mentioned, you know, it tells us that we're supposed to speak the truth in love. We're to put off lying and instead speak the truth in love. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be truth tellers. And we're supposed to do it in love. You know, the whole thing, well, I'm going to be brutally honest. Well, we can leave the brutally part alone here and just, yeah, I want to be honest with you because I love you. And so I want to share something with you. That should be our heart. But he also says to lay aside hypocrisy. And I don't know how many of you know this. And if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, it's something you've probably heard over and over again. But the word hypocrisy comes from the Greek root word hypokrite, which is simply an actor, a stage actor. And we've all seen the two masks, right? You know, they're usually kind of at angles like that. One's smiling, you know, laughing or whatever, and the other one's frowning. You usually see them at a theater or something like that. That comes from Greek theater. And one actor could play the part up to three people without ever changing, going in and changing costume. You know, they could put the mask aside and be one character like that. Then they could put the mask up and be another character. They could flip the mask over, and it would be a third character there. And they would oftentimes play at least two parts. And so people that were being hypocritical, they got that name, that they're hypocrites, they're hypocrites, they're actors. In some English translations, it's having two faces. You know, it's really pretending to be something or someone that you're not. Well, he says, get rid of that. Lay it aside. We're to be honest with one another. You know, really, if you're fellowshipping with somebody, if you, you know, somebody here at church and, you know, you're developing a relationship with them, you don't put on a pretense. You know, and let them know, hey, you know, I'm not perfect, you know, but hey, you know what? When my imperfections come out, would you give me some grace and also let me know if I offend you? Because I don't mean to, and I want to make it right. In fact, I've had that conversation with a number of people, number of guys that I have developed friendships with. It's like, you know what? I know I can be a turkey sometimes, you know? I know I can be a bonehead, so I'm never going to mean to offend you, but if I do, let me know. Tell me. Tell me if I do something. And I don't try and come off as holier than Swiss cheese or something like that. You know, we shouldn't try and make ourselves out to be something we're not, you know, and try and be, you know, walking on water in public kind of thing. And then when we're by ourselves, when nobody's watching, but God is watching always, but when nobody's watching, then we act like somebody totally different. I have talked to people from time to time over the years, and it's like, oh, you know so-and-so? Yeah, man, I work with him. Oh, really? Yeah, they go to our church. He's a Christian? No way. It's like, oh, man. Okay, there's the hypocrisy there. Peter says, lay it aside. Get rid of it. Let go of it. And then he says, lay aside envy. It's to have ill will or resentment towards someone because they have something you want. And it's not always just material possessions. It can be material possessions. Yeah, look at jerk, man. He's got that new car, man. You know, he don't deserve that, man. I deserve that, man. Yeah, all that stuff. But it can be someone's position at work. I should have got that promotion. I should have got that raise, man. Not him, not her, kind of thing. Or it could be being envious of somebody's position at church. That happens. I see it. And it's ugly when it happens. We need to lay that kind of stuff aside. In Hebrews 13:5, we're reminded, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, if you really are one of God's children, understand this. He's right there with you. You know, he knows what you need. He also knows what he has given you. He knows the position that he has placed you within. God knows. And if you're his, then you need to understand that if he sees that you have a need, and you can tell him your needs. So we're told to do that, right? You know, we're to ask, and it'll be given, he says. But he knows what we need, and if we need something, he'll take care of us. We can trust him. We don't have to be covetous. We don't have to envy. And if he's not put you into a place where you think you should be, well, again, he knows where you're at. He knows what position you think you should have had. That's where you need to be content and trust him that he knows what's going on. Okay? And you know, the thing is that maybe that's what the Lord is waiting for. I've talked to so many people in different places in their walk, and some were envious. Some thought that, man, God should be, I should be the pastor, whatever. Well, you know, maybe God's waiting for you to learn that lesson. For some people, it is. He's waiting, you know, for people to trust him and to be content with what he has given you already. You know, it's a choice on our part that we can either choose to be content or not to be content. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:8, he says, "In having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." That was a choice Paul the apostle made, to be content with just food and clothing. So we need to make that same kind of choice. Lord, I'll be content. I won't envy what other people have, whether it's stuff or a position, whatever. He says also to lay aside and all evil speaking. Sometimes that word is translated in Scripture, evil speaking. Sometimes it's translated backbiting. It's defaming someone, talking someone down behind their back, speaking evil about someone, or to slander someone. That's what that means, all evil speaking. And I've got to say this, but I have been hearing a little bit, some rumblings, that kind of thing is going on to some degree here. It needs to stop. If it doesn't glorify God, folks. It doesn't glorify God. It does not promote a healthy fellowship. It causes problems in just a couple of people evil speaking within a fellowship can really mess things up. You know, we had somebody that was here not too long ago, and she's gone now. But I keep hearing stuff that she did say or is still saying when she runs into the people. And you know, it brings up another point. You may not have a problem with backbiting or evil speaking. But here's the thing. It takes two people to allow gossip or backbiting or evil speaking, whatever you want to call it, to go on. See, it's like a radio station. You know, listening to a radio. In order to hear that radio transmission, there has to be a transmitter and there has to be a radio receiver. And in order for evil speaking to go on in a church, there's the person who is doing it and there's the other person who's listening to it and allowing it to go on. We have to lay that stuff aside. We have to stop that kind of stuff. Folks, that's part of the old lifestyle. That's part of the stuff we're to put off, part of the stuff we're to lay aside. You know, and in talking to people from time to time, that when this is brought up and, you know, they're either having problems with somebody said something to them or said something to them about somebody else or whatever, I always ask, well, did you tell them that they shouldn't be saying that stuff? Did they tell them they need to stop? Did you tell them that they're backbiting and they're slandering? Oh no, I don't want to offend them. And it's like, my next thing is, okay, who do you care more about offending? The slanderer or the Lord who saved you by his grace? Because God tells us what to do. I always remember what our first pastor said, Jeff Johnson from Calvary Downey, he said, hey, when he got on this subject and was encouraging us, and probably 19, 20-year-old new believer, he says, hey, tell them, tell those people that are gossiping, they're backbiting, slandering. He said, tell them, hey, these aren't garbage cans. I don't want your trash in here. Stop it. And I always point out to the folks that won't do that, that won't say, hey, stop. How would you feel if it was you they were talking about to somebody else? And I think once or twice they said, well, that's what I'm afraid of. That's why I won't confront them. Because if I do, they'll get mad at me and they'll start talking about me behind my back. But it's got to stop. It just can't go on, folks. Paul, after naming a bunch of other sins, he says something that applies to this whole backbiting, this evil speaking. In Ephesians 5:7, he says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't partake with them. Don't hear it. Don't listen. Lay it all aside. Put it off. And instead, he says in verse 2, look at that again, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Every person who is born again, like we've already talked about, has done so through the word of God, but also all of us. Everyone who's born again starts out as newborns in Christ. We're all newborn babes in Christ when we are first born again, just like in the physical life. But notice here what he says, as newborn babes. Peter isn't saying that they are newborn babes in Christ, but they should desire the pure milk of the word as newborn babes. Think how a hungry baby desires to be fed, and they will let you know about it, right? That should be every believer in Jesus. Not that we should act like a bunch of crybabies, whining and crying about stuff, but that we should desire the milk of the word. We should desire the word of God so that we could grow thereby. Yes, meat is good. We want to get into the meat, but when you're a newborn babe, you need milk. But even when you are mature in Christ and you're used to chomping down on a spiritual steak, you need to wash it down with some milk sometimes. it is good to be reminded of those basic things about Christ. Even basic, like we just talked at the beginning of this teaching, about it's by grace that we're saved through faith, that we have tasted of the grace of God if we're saved. It's good to be reminded of that because it causes us to maybe, refocus our thinking, to reshift the way we're looking at ourselves and looking at the people around us kind of thing. We need to desire the milk of the word, the pure milk of the word, so that we could grow in Christ. We need to desire to grow in Christ. There are those people that, I prayed the prayer, man, I got saved. I believe that Jesus is my Savior. I believe He died on the cross for me, and He rose again from the dead on the third day. Of course, I'm going to heaven. I believe those things. But see, if you do believe those things, like we talked about last week, that if we really have faith in God, then that faith, that belief that we have, should cause us to start living and thinking differently. And that thinking should be that, God, I don't want to do those things anymore that displease you. I want to stop that. I want to start pleasing you more and more. I want to grow up. I want to be mature. I don't want to be a spiritual baby all my life. I want to honor you. I want to grow up in you. That should be our heart's desire. And there's those people, I come to church on Sundays every now and then. That's good enough, right? Oh, man, the deal is, though, we should desire to grow. We should desire. And I know I'm preaching to the choir right now, right? You guys are here on a Wednesday night, in the White Mountains. that that they're going to roll up the sidewalks any minute now. You may not make it home, but you're here because you're desiring to learn. You're desiring to grow. But too many believers are just content with staying immature. Like crying babies, they're never crying for pure milk of the word, though. They're crying about all kinds of other things, usually selfish reasons and all that kind of stuff, carnal things and all that. The writer of Psalms 119 understood the importance of the Word of God in their life. You know, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible, and it's all about the Word of God. I think that is so fitting, because the Word of God is so important to us. And in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 12, he says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." Oh, that's the right kind of heart. That's the right kind of desire. That should be all of us. We should be desiring to know his word and to hide it in our hearts. We should be desiring to mature so we're not walking in sin so much. And as we hide God's word in our hearts, which means to memorize it, the Holy Spirit will bring it to our remembrance when we need it. You know, I know that any of you who have been walking with the Lord for any length of time, you've experienced that. You know, you're starting to think about doing something or say something, and then the Lord brings up a scripture. Oh, yeah, never mind. and he keeps you away from doing something you might not should have done or something, you know. Because constantly sinning like we don't belong to God, that's not good. It's not good for us. It's not good as a witness. You know, we saw last week that according to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it's the Word of God that effectively works in those who believe it. And King David understood this as well, as he wrote one of the Psalms. In Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, David wrote, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Is the Word of God sweeter than honey to you? Are you hiding it in your heart? You know, not just to win at Bible trivia, okay? But so that you could grow in your walk with the Lord. Yeah, too many Christians have it backwards. 1 Corinthians 14:20 says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." That's what it's supposed to be, but many believers, you know, many are babies in their understanding and their practicing of the Word of God, but yet they're very sophisticated in how they can run others down. We have to be careful about that. Got to lay all that aside. You know, and let's make that commitment to lay aside all the garbage, you know, that pertains to the old life, the old way of doing things in our BC days, and really decide that we're going to desire to be conformed into the image of Christ. In verse 4, he says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." Jesus is our rock. He's the one that we're to anchor to, right? He is that stone, that living stone. He's risen from the dead. He's living. And like a stone, a rock, he's immovable. He's constant. He never changes. He's solid. That's why we can anchor our lives on him. But he's living. He's desiring a relationship with those that he has made alive spiritually. He's caused us to be born again, alive spiritually, so that we can have a relationship with him. And he was indeed rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. And we'll get into more of that Sunday, actually. It ties in with Isaiah 53. But in verse 5, Peter says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are also to be living stones, he says. You know, kind of like Father, like Son, right? God is immovable in his holiness, so should we be. As God saves us, and as we mature, God is building a spiritual house out of us. And we're also to be, as he says here, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, this last Sunday, during announcements, Pastor Buzz said that worship is service and service is worship. And man, that's so right on. You know, Paul put it this way in Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, I'm begging you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's just reasonable that we present our whole bodies to God. Living sacrifice to God, I'm yours. Use me however you want. It's not about me anymore. It's all about you. Use me. And that term, reasonable service, in some Bibles is translated spiritual worship, because that is that concept, that service is worship. It's spiritual worship. And as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, folks, as we do, as we're maturing, as we're being conformed into His image, then, folks, we become more useful in the Master's hand. We become more useful for His service. Our service, or spiritual sacrifices, become more pleasing to God, more acceptable, because we're serving then according to the Word of God that we've hidden in our hearts. I mean, think about it this way. You know, think how that works out practically. We've all had zeal without knowledge, I think, from time to time. You know, when we got saved, yeah, God saved me, I want to go and do this, I'm going to conquer the world for Him, yeah, we do a lot of dumb stuff, and we wanted to serve the Lord, but as newborn babes in Christ, sometimes we did the wrong thing, thinking it was right, or we did the right thing in the wrong way, and, you know, sometimes we had to go back and apologize, and, you know, God had to clean up our mess a lot of times. I know that was the case with me, big time, but you think about the job of an Old Testament priest, how they would represent God to men and men to God. That's our calling today, folks, that we're in the world as ambassadors for Christ, like we saw last week. We're there to represent God to the people. And we're here to represent the people to God through our prayer life, bringing them before God, before the throne of God, lifting them up. And, you know, asking Him, Lord, save them, or help them. You know, all those things that they need prayer for, that we're that holy priesthood. And think how unacceptable some of our service has been along those lines, you know? He says, no, you know, come on, grow up, and He's called you to be a holy priesthood. And as we're desiring the pure milk of the Word, growing in Christ, and as living stones being built up, our spiritual sacrifices become more acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, because they're being done in a more Christ-like way than before we matured. Now, Peter points out that all of this was in the Old Testament that he's been pointing out in verses 6 through 8. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Here's the fact, that God the Father sent His only begotten Son to the world. He is the chief cornerstone. Nothing can change that. Jesus is elect. He's precious. And to those of us, what's saying here, to those of us who believe, we recognize how precious Jesus is, don't we? I mean, think about it. When you hear somebody blaspheming His name, doesn't that just make your skin crawl? Doesn't it just, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. You're so precious. You know, you're so awesome. I'm sorry they talk about it. Sometimes I hear my wife, we'll actually be saying that. You know, she'll hear somebody say something. I'll hear her pray, Lord, please forgive them. Lord, I'm sorry that you had to hear that. You know, that's my wife's heart, boy, and it's neat. But for us, we recognize how precious He is. And to those who are disobedient, He says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They couldn't change that. a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The builders he's talking about are the Jewish leaders. They didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize his worth. In John 1:11, it says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. The fact that they rejected him didn't stop him from becoming the chief cornerstone. That which all salvation of Jews or Gentiles will be built upon. To those who are disobedient, Jesus is a stone of stumbling. They trip over him on their way to destruction. He's a rock of offense. You see the rulers being offended by Jesus just about everywhere he went, almost every time he spoke. They were offended at this, they were offended at that, because they did not have faith in the Word of God. They didn't look at Jesus and say, wait a minute, let's look and see what he's doing, what he's saying, and what's the Old Testament say? What's the Scripture say? Oh, wow, he's got to be the Messiah. And we're going to see that Sunday, too. we're going to see Jesus there in Isaiah. But notice why they stumble. He says, because they're being disobedient to the Word. They have the Word of God, just like we saw last week, you know, how Moses told children of Israel, the word's near you in your mouth, that you may do it. You know the Word of God. You just have to believe in it. And you have to believe in it enough to obey it. So they stumbled because they could believe, but they refused to. And the last part here, we'll address this and then we'll close, but it has caused a lot of confusion for some people, but where he says, to which they also were appointed. It doesn't mean that they were appointed to unbelief, but that stumbling and ending up in hell because of that is what has been appointed to all who are disobedient to the Word of God. The New Living Translation words that last part is, they stumble because they do not obey God's Word. And so they meet the fate that was planned for them. When Jesus taught on separating believers from unbelievers, he talked about it'd be like a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25:41, he says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, and notice this, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was never intended for mankind. It was for the devil and his angels that had fallen, for the demons. But if we die refusing to believe in Jesus, and we rebel like the devil and his demons, then we will suffer the same fate that was prepared for them, really prepared for all the rebels. And you might be thinking of, say, Romans 9:14-33, that how Paul talks about God made some for honor and some for dishonor. What that means is that God made mankind, and he knew, in doing so, he knew that some would receive him and some would reject him, but he didn't stop making him anyway. But knowing, understand this is a big deal. Knowing that somebody will choose to reject Christ is not the same as forcing them to reject Christ. It's not that God takes away their free will. See, there is that teaching of double predestination. You know, God predestines some to heaven, and if he's predestined you to heaven, there's nothing you could do about it. You're going to get saved whether you like it or not. And then God has elected some to hell. He created them just so they would go to hell. And if he has predestined you to hell, then there's no amount of believing, nothing you could do but to go to hell. That's it. That's not what the Bible teaches, though, but some people will read that into this. Paul tells us why they stumbled on Christ in Romans 9:32-33. He says, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And he quotes like Peter did, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And again, like I mentioned just last week, I think, you know, that phrase will not be put to shame, in some translation it words it, and rightly, will not be disappointed. You won't be disappointed by putting your faith, by believing on Jesus Christ. You won't be put to shame. You know, if somebody says, well, I don't know if I was chosen to be saved. I don't know if I was predestined. Hey, choose to believe in Jesus. You know, Jesus said, whoever, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So exercise your free will. Choose to believe in Jesus and you won't perish. He has to save you because he promised he would. He won't go back on his word. And the thing is, people refuse God's sacrifice of his only begotten son on the cross, and they try to come to God another way. And Paul says here, through the law. That was their stumbling block back when Jesus walked the earth. They were trying to be righteous before God by keeping the law the way they thought it should be kept. But Jesus pointed out, you guys strain at a gnat, you swallow a camel. They weren't keeping the law. And the thing is, there's only one way to come to God. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in John 10, 9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Salvation is and always has been by grace through faith in Jesus. He's the only way. He's the only door. We have to choose to enter through him. And Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. God wants everyone to be saved. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us. In other words, answering the thing of, well, you know, why isn't... hasn't Jesus come back for us yet? Why has he not come back? Well, because he's not slack. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will, that no one would perish. Now, again, creating mankind, yeah, he knows that some will reject him, but they reject him by their own free will. And that's why he's held back in taking his church out of the world, because he's wanting more and more people to get saved. He's given all these different opportunities. He died for the sins of the world, but we must come by faith to him. There's no other way to heaven. In fact, I'll close with Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Those of us who have come to him by faith, he wants us to grow in him, to desire the pure milk of the word, to let God work in us through the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to be conformed into the image of Christ so that we would be more effective for his kingdom, because he wants others to be saved. He wants us to be that holy priesthood. He wants to use us to preach the gospel, to share with people that don't know it. And so we gotta let God work in us. Gotta let him do that. Lay aside all that junk that's part of the old life, and let him do that work in you now. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love, for your concern. Lord, thank you that you care enough about us to warn us, to exhort us, to encourage us, to do those things that you have for us. Lord, you have provided for us to be witnesses for you, powerful witnesses, your word says. Father, help us to live that out. Help us to lay aside those things that get in the way of being the powerful witnesses that you desire us to be. Help us to be what you have called us to be. Father, help us to be who you have made us to be, your children. In Jesus' name, amen.